Well, Dr. Peter Eldridge Smith is a philosophy professor at the Australian National University. He specializes in the philosophy of logic. He was working on an article for Analysis magazine about the problem of the liar paradox. The liar paradox is a branch of philosophy that studies the paradoxical binary truth values with semantic predicates. Okay? In other words, he investigates the logical problem of how something can be true and false at the same time. How something can be good and bad at the same time. How something that you do or believe can be right and wrong at the same time. Why? Because philosophy professors need to be paid for something, so why not this? Anyway, Dr. Eldridge Smith is a world expert on the topic of paradoxical binary truth values, but he's also a dad. And as dads are prone to do, he likes to include his children in his work. So one day in 2011, it was February, he called his little 11-year-old daughter Veronique to come and listen to him pontificate about binary truth values and the liar paradox. And then after this, which is obviously something that happened from time to time, she didn't seem surprised by it, he gave her a little quiz and asked her to come up, her and her younger brother, to come up with an example of a liar's paradox of their own, just to make sure that she understood what he had been talking about. Well, 11-year-old Veronique Eldridge Smith did far better than that. She came up with an example of her own that did not involve semantic predicates, really for the first time in philosophical history. Now, if you don't know exactly what that means, just ask some 11-year-old near you. The example that she came up with that's now become famous was, Pinocchio says, "My nose grows now." Can you think through that? If Pinocchio, you know, the Geppetto's little marionette, who was famous for having his, you know, he came to life, he wanted to be a real boy, and he had this stubby little nose, but whenever he lied, his nose would grow, right? So it's an indication of his deception anytime his nose grows. Well, if the statement, Pinocchio says, "My nose grows now," well, if my nose grows now is true, then his nose wouldn't grow, because that's a sign of deception. On the other hand, if it is true that his nose grows now, that means he's lying, which means it's not true. You see? So you can go back and forth like that forever. Well, this example so enchanted Dr. Eldridge Smith that he scrapped his draft of what he was writing and he did an entire article on what he's now become famous for, the Pinocchio Paradox, which ran in, I'm not lying about that, in Analysis magazine. Anyway, if you are so into that type of philosophy, I bet that's something that's intriguing to you. But in Scripture, something we're all more intrigued by, there is another species of liar's paradox that we come across. A lying lady who does a good thing by simultaneously doing a bad thing. She does right by simultaneously doing wrong. Or does she? So turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2, and we'll examine our little version of the Pinocchio paradox and Rahab's lie. Now you'll remember the context here after 40 years in a holding pattern. The Israelites are finally allowed, they've come out of Egypt 40 years in the wilderness, they're finally allowed into the promised land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob that have multiplied into 12 tribes of Israel, and they're now about to take the promised land, and their leader Moses has died. And he is replaced by Joshua, who had big shoes to fill, and yet he was the right man for the job, as we saw. He's in his 80s at this point. And last week we looked at the main ingredient that he needed, the main qualification that he needed was courage. God tells him over and over, only be courageous, be strong and courageous. Because the only thing that can ruin this whole plan now is that the leader chickens out. God's handing them the promised land on a silver platter. Everything, where every little area that the sole of their foot touches, will become theirs. And all they have to do is go and take it. And so the only thing that can go wrong is that the leader kind of freaks out, chickens out, and then doesn't lead them to do that. So God continuously tells them, be bold. Be strong and courageous, and I will be with you. And so we looked at the command for courage. The condition of courage was that he doesn't turn right or left from the Word of God, that he knows the Word of God and he does what God tells him to do. And then we also saw the comfort of courage was that God would be with him. And then the communication of courage, that part of what a leader does is has to inspire others to follow and to be bold and courageous. And we saw how that applies to us. We went to the New Testament and saw how the New Testament writers do that, like Hebrews 10:5. Wait, someone from 13:5. Yeah, thanks, Cornerstone. It's one of our memory verses, and I always go blank when I'm up here with our memory verses. I get it every Thursday, though. Anyway, Hebrews 13:5. We looked at that. It's a quote from Joshua here. Anyway, so tonight we're going to look at three elements of Rahab's filthy faith, so that we will be encouraged that our imperfect faith still works. Okay, because our faith is not perfect, and so this is a great hope and encouragement for us when we see how Rahab's faith works, even though she has certain weaknesses in her faith as well and the action of that. So we're going to see the foibles of faith, the focus of faith, and the feet of faith. Let's look at the foibles of faith, or the weaknesses of faith. The first seven verses of chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. We'll just stop there for now. We see some of the weakness of what's happening here, the foibles of faith. Rahab, you have to remember, if you're not familiar with her, she's one of the great heroines of the faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a section known as the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Kind of the hall of fame of the great believers of the Old Testament. And Rahab is there. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," and it goes on and on. So right in that majestic portion of faith, the hall of faith, here is Rahab the prostitute, an example of great faith. How many of you would go to your little daughters and saying, "When you grow up, I want you to be just like Rahab." Rahab, the prostitute who lied. So the elephant in the room is kind of, how did she end up being a hero of faith with these obvious problems in her life? She is a pagan, a prostitute, and a perjurer. She's a Gentile harlot who lies to the police. Is this really someone you want your daughter to grow up and be like? What do we do with this? Or do we have to do anything with it at all? Well, there are a lot of commentators in history who try to slink around Rahab's unsuitability to be a paragon of faith and a progenitor of the Messiah. She's in the line of the Messiah as well. Josephus, for example, in his first century history of the Jews, recorded that she was an innkeeper. Others translate her profession as landlady. You know, that's euphemistic at best. The Hebrew word is zonah. It means hooker. Okay, there's no way around it in the Hebrew. lady, she was a lady of the night, and her rap sheet includes idolatry, fornication, adultery, prostitution, and lying. She was no saint. And neither were you. Right? And so if there is hope for Rahab, there is hope for us. And that's what's so majestic about this chapter, is we see how God uses her, how God redeems her, and how in the New Testament she's really extolled as a virtuous person because of her faith. And that gives us hope, because no matter what your background is, no matter what your past is, God's not concerned with your past. He's concerned with your faith and how that shifts your present and your future. Romans 3 verse 22 says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You have been justified the same way Rahab was justified. It's a gift from God. It's not based on how good your past was. Otherwise, she would have been disqualified, and so would all of we. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so if you're saved, it's because of God's gift despite your sin, not because of your righteous deeds. Not a result of works, so that no one should boast. Now, if you squirm at Rahab's sin, then you have a defective view of your own sin. Were you better than Rahab before you were saved by God? You say, well, I was a bit of a rotten person, but I wasn't a pagan prostitute who lied to the cops, you know. Well, that's not saying much. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we have all become like one who's unclean. We've all become like one who's unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. All of us. All of us. Your righteous deeds, you think that you're better than Rahab, but your righteous deeds are filthy rags. Yes, she has filthy rags too. You've got filthy rags. That's what you're offering God. Paul realized this. Paul had a list of what humans would consider to be righteous deeds, but because he did them not in faith before he was saved, he realized that that didn't count anything with God. And he says this in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Now, the word there, rubbish, in Greek is skubalon. It means dung. That's what the word is. I like that the ESV tries to keep it clean for our kids, I guess. It's not rubbish. It's worse than rubbish. It's dung. It's a strong word. Skubalon. I mean, it sounds bad. And he says, that's what I considered my righteous deeds as a Pharisee of Pharisees. Skubalon. It's not like you can tell God, well, I know I have some skubalon on my shoes, but it's okay if I walk on your white carpet because, this is the doo-doo of a poodle. At least it's not the doo-doo of a Great Dane. You know, now you might be able to tell the difference in consistency and size and offensiveness of the two types of doo-doo, but come on, it's white carpet. None of it's acceptable. And this is the language that Paul uses. This is the language that Isaiah uses. Your righteous deeds that you bring in thinking that you're less bad than a prostitute is not less bad in God's eyes. It's worthy of punishment. It's offensive to Him. It's disgusting. He doesn't want sin in His house. So how do you get into heaven if you're so filthy? You are Rahab. But there's hope for Rahab, and there's hope for you. Rahab had faith, and her faith was accounted to her saving righteousness. That's what Hebrews 11:31 says. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, not only did she not perish physically with the population of Jericho, but we also know that spiritually she escaped eternal damnation and the perishing of eternal death. How do we know? How do we know that she actually got saved? Well, she, after this, doesn't go back to her pagan roots. After this, she becomes Jewish, which is how you got saved in those days. You joined the nation. She joins the nation. She becomes Jewish. She, in fact, is allowed to marry the son of one of the Jewish chieftains. She marries Salmon, who's Nahshon's son. He was a noble among the Israelites. We know that from Numbers. He's listed there. And so she marries into this prestigious family. It's considered totally fine. She's now a Jewess. She's allowed in. Not only that, she gives birth to a boy called Obed, who is the father. Her son is Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth, who's also a Gentile, by the way, a Moabitess, who converts and becomes Jewish. And Boaz marries Ruth, and they have a son, Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of King David. So she is the progenitor of royalty. And King David leads to King Jesus. So God has no problem bringing a prostitute into the line of the Messiah once she converts. Washed clean. Dale Ralph Davis, who some of you know, some of you were blessed enough to actually have met him when he preached at our family camp the year before I got here, in God's timing. He's one of my great heroes. He's a preacher and commentary writer and professor, and he specializes in Old Testament narrative. He writes of this, now that can be offensive. We say, we can't have that. The church is only for respectable, clean, middle-class folks. He's speaking tongue-in-cheek here. But that's like saying hospitals are only for doctors and nurses and x-ray machines, not sick people. Who then should be in the church but sinners? He says, if you got a problem with Rahab being included in the people of God, you got a problem with the kind of people that come to church. If the people of God are supposed to be only the holy and righteous, then what are you doing here? You know, what's the point of doing church if you don't have sinners to come in so that they can be converted and washed clean and made healthy again? Rahab's past didn't matter to God, only her faith did. Her faith made her a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Her past is not going to show up on Judgment Day. That was dealt with by the blood of Christ, which she then looked forward to through the Jewish sacrificial system. What we look back at through communion. So here's why there's hope for you. I don't care if you're gay, an abortionist, a pedophile, a Hindu, a con man, or a greedy person. You can come as you are as long as you're willing to let go of your sin and repent. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a powerful passage. I mean, he's crystal clear. It's not just come as you are and keep being as you are. You know, if you send your filthy car to the car wash, they don't complain that it's filthy. They understand it is, but, you know, hopefully it comes out the other side cleaner, right? Nobody cares if you're filthy coming into church. That's the point. There's no other way. That's why we're all here, filthy in our sin. And he lists the type of people that God would never accept in heaven. And we're on that list somewhere. And he says, such were some of you. Some of you were that bad. You were into these things. They mean nothing because God just wipes it all clean. You were washed just as clean as Rahab was washed when she was saved by her faith. And no one is too sinful to save. No one. There's nothing that you need to do to earn salvation. So if it isn't her acceptability before God that causes her salvation, then what is it? Well, that brings us to the focus of faith. Those are the foibles of faith, but let's look at the focus of faith. Verse 10. For we have heard... we read it until verse 7. Let me pick it up from verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord, and notice there in your Bible, the Lord is with that all caps. That means she's using the word Yahweh, the revealed name of God that had been given to Moses. Now this Gentile even knows this name because of all the foreigners that have come through her life and have told the stories of what they know about the Israelites and their God, so that she even knows about it. And verse 10 says, "For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Isn't this interesting? Rahab has faith in Yahweh, in the true God, because she's heard the reports about who he is and what he's capable of doing and how he loves his people and how he protects his people. And she's heard reports that this God made a promise that he's going to give them the land. And the best response, the only response, if you're one of the people on the other side of the Jordan and you're in Jericho and you're in the promised land that God's now given to the Jews, is to become Jewish and join them. You can't beat them. You join them, right? And you can't beat them, because God is with them. The only time you would even try to resist is if you didn't believe. You don't believe that this God can take this land. I mean, look at these people. They're rebel rousers. They're just a motley crew of the descendants of escaped slaves. We have an army. We have a city with walls. Jericho has some of the highest walls and one of the first walled cities of history. You can go there today. You can see those walls, because they come down in a later chapter, spoiler alert. But, the Jews rebuilt the walls, and it became a fortified city again. We know from architecture and from history and reports that this was an impenetrable city. So why does she even think they're going to have a chance? Only if she believes that this God can do that. And she does. You know, sometimes people talk about the Amazon native who's never heard about Jesus. What happens to them if they never heard about Jesus? How can God send them to hell? That's the question. Well, we have an example of this here. You know, I've spoken to you about this in the past, how when you live up to the little bit of light that you have, and everybody's born with some light, Romans 1:18 and following tells us everyone has a conscience and knows that there's an eternal God, a creator that we need to worship. And so you're without excuse if you don't worship, because you know that much. Well, here we have a lady who has that conscience, and she knows that what she's been doing is wrong. She knows that. And she knows a little bit of information about this God because God sent it to her. Because if you live up to the light that you have, God sends you more light. And you're only ever responsible for that light that God sends you. And so he keeps sending more light, and she finds out who he is, what he's capable of doing, that he's made this promise to the people. And every time she gets light about God, she responds to it, until providentially in this whole city of thousands of people, the two spies show up and they're in her home. God providentially sends her to Israelites from the people that she's heard about. And I mean, this wasn't like she's never thought about this before. This is a split-second decision, and she sides with them instantly. This is God bringing missionaries to her. And this is what happens to people all over the world. If they live up to the light that they have, God sends them missionaries, and missionaries go all over. Here's a woman who's a pagan, an idolater. She has some other damning sins on her balance sheet, just like every Amazon tribesman in the world. And God sends her knowledge. We don't know exactly what the preparation was, how God had prepared her, but she's heard enough about the Egyptians and about the Amorite kings. And remember, the whole purpose of God parting the Red Sea was to prove something not only to the Israelites, but so that that report would spread abroad, and here it has. And the little that she's heard about God makes her want to worship him. Now, she doesn't know exactly how to get on his side, but she wants it. And then these two Yahweh worshippers show up at her doorstep, and they don't want her body. They need her help. And so she sides with them and risks her life to do so. And in her case, siding with them, what did that look like? The only way she knew how? She lied to save these two children of God. Was that the best thing to do? No. Was that the only thing to do? No. Was it enough to please God? No. She didn't get saved because she did something that pleased God. Her works alone. So why is she saved? Not because of her works of righteousness, but because of her faith in God. Let me ask you this. Is there anybody in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11? Anybody who didn't have some weakness that should have kept them out of the hall of faith? Is there anyone there who deserves to be there by their works? Let me read you that list again. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Gideon, who tested God and tried to set himself up as king after all of that. Remember, he even named his son Abimelech. My father is king. Barak. Barak's a decent dude in Judges 5, but he wouldn't lead unless a woman told him to do so. And then he made her go in front. Remember, that's why Deborah leads the army and becomes the judge and rules the nation, because Barak didn't want to do it. Samson. Samson used a prostitute. That's just as bad as being one, in case you're wondering. Samson uses a prostitute, disobeys his parents, which is pretty bad, right? He broke his Nazarite vow, and he was a serial killer. Yeah, that's another thing on his rap sheet. Samson was a serial killer. Go read what he does. What about Jephthah? Jephthah made a rash vow and murders his own daughter to keep the stupid vow. Then David, who committed adultery and conspired to murder Uriah and then cover it up. And then Samuel. Okay, Samuel was a good guy. But he was a lousy dad. He was a lousy dad. You know, his two sons he raises to take over the priesthood, and the nation come to him and say, listen, you're old, you're about to die, and we don't want them, because the sons were using bribery. They were using the priesthood, that corrupted the priesthood, to accept bribes for the love of money. And so they said, we'd rather have a king. We'd rather want, and then they choose Saul because Samuel was such a lousy dad. Spent all his time in the ministry, no time spanking his kids for love of money. So all of these people have something that, you know, you could point fingers at and say, well, how come the adulterer, the guy who uses a prostitute, the serial killer, the guy who murders his daughter, how come they're all allowed in the hall of faith? Well, because this is why, and this is an important lesson, this is why God uses people who are that sinful to do his work, because there's no other kind of person. There's no one to choose from who's not sinful. Especially when you view in God's eyes that sin is, any sin is enough to keep you out of his presence forever. But they all had something in common. Everyone in the hall of faith has something in common. They had faith. They trusted him. They believed him. This brings us to the feet of faith. We saw the foibles of faith, the focus of faith. Here's the feet of faith, verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window of her house, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards, you may go your way. She's sending them. So remember, she said, oh, I don't know where they were from. I didn't know where they went, but they left. You better run, go get them. And then the people go and the city gates close. So how are they going to get out now? They're stuck in the city. Well, she lets out a bedsheet tied to bedsheet kind of thing down the window, and they rappel down there, and she sends them in the exact opposite direction of where the pursuers went. And so she's helping them to escape. Verse 17, and the men said to her, now we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, and your brothers and all of your father's household, then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head. So they're just here now. They go on. They clarify the agreement. You don't snitch on us. You tie this cord, this red rope that you use to let us down. Leave that. That's a perfect visual aid. You've got this huge city with these big walls. Just make sure that you keep, you know, we're not going to remember apartment 13B, was it, or whatever. We're not going to remember that because you use a different language. But we'll remember this cord. So there's this red cord. Now, just a footnote. You know, maybe if you've been in sort of Reformed circles for many years, you've heard sermons about the scarlet cord of Christ's blood running through the Old Testament. And they always stop here and, you know, see it was red because the blood of Jesus is red. Well, the blood of everybody's red, that's true. But this cord is not, it's not representing the blood of Jesus. It was red because that was the rope that she had. It was a red rope, and it was perfect because it was something that they could see on the dull beigeish white stone of the wall. That's why they used it. It's not representing anything. It was a rope. This is a wonderful picture of the gospel and the faith that it takes. And basically they're telling her, your job is to just trust this God that you've just committed to, that he's going to deliver you. You're not to fight back. You're not to run away. You just get your whole family, everybody who wants to be saved, like the people in the ark. You just get into this little apartment. Keep the rope out there to show that you're still on our side. We still have an agreement. And you just trust. Don't move. And then Joshua sends the spies before they go and attack Jericho to get her and her family out. And we see that in chapter 6, verse 25. Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy the land. So they keep their end of the bargain. She keeps her end of the bargain. And that's the picture of faith. You make an agreement with God that you actually have no control over whether he keeps it or not. You just have to trust in him and sit tight. And he saves you. And that's exactly what she did. She didn't have a choice. So there's the picture of the gospel. You know, if it was a green rope, the story would still work just as well. Now, I know the legalist in you wants to dwell on the detail about the way she showed her faith by lying. You might want me to dig into, well, when is it okay to lie? I want to stress, and those of you who know me in my position, it's never okay to lie, just a footnote, ever. What she did was wrong. But I want to stress that Rahab's lie is not the point of the story. Narrative in Scripture records what happened, not what's required. It's descriptive literature, not prescriptive literature. There are parts of the Bible that tell us what to do. Instructions, for example, the book of Philippians, come in the morning. But there's parts of the Bible that just say, this is what happened. And yes, we can draw eternal principles from those and learn things about God and God's people and see consequences of sin and sometimes God's mercy over that sin. But the point of the passage is not that she lied, so it's okay for you to tell your wife, yes, honey, you look great in that dress, when she doesn't. White lies, that's not the point of the passage. It's not teaching that. Okay? The point of the passage is her faith in God, and that we need to have faith in God. Del Ralph Davis again says this: it is tragic when people snag their pants on the nail of Rahab's lie and quibble endlessly about the matter and never get round to hearing Rahab's truth, which the writer has conspired to make the center of the whole narrative. That's the focus of faith that we looked at, verse 8 to 13. But instead, he says, this is like a wife who proudly opens the refrigerator door to show her husband the scrumptious salad and dessert that she has prepared for their dinner guests. But instead, he runs his finger across the top of the fridge and goes off muttering, there seems to be a good bit of dust on top of the refrigerator. He missed the whole point. He didn't understand his wife's intention at all. His focus was wrong. Naturally, the New Testament does not fall into this trap. It consistently stresses the faith of Rahab. Unquote. And then in his footnote, he says, the biblical writer neither approves nor disproves of the lie. Rather, he ignores it. That's important when you're reading Old Testament narrative, is to look at what did the writer intend for you when he wrote the story. He absolutely ignores the fact that she lies. He just says, yeah, and then she lies. And isn't that great that she trusted God? And we get our pen snagged on the little nail of like, wait a minute, she lied? Let's go back to that. And when can we lie? No. She had faith in God. When should you have faith in God? That's the point of the story. The point is that her faith had feet. Her faith moved. It acted. James 2 verse 24 says this, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now some people get nervous about that verse. Wait, did you really say, I'm going to read it again, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Doesn't Paul say that you're saved by faith alone? Yes, it does. And James says you're not saved by faith alone? Yes. Does Paul say it's not by works? Yes. And James says it is by works? Yes. What's going on here? You know, some people get very uncomfortable. Martin Luther said that he would prefer James to not be in the Bible because he doesn't know how to make grace alone work with James in there. No, there's no reason to get nervous. The truth in James is essential to understand why Christians try to obey God even though it's not their obedience that saves them. Because if I tell you week after week, it's just your faith that saves, it's not your works that saves, no one gets into heaven by how good you are, but how good Jesus is, that could lead you to just go and live any way you want. And I've heard Christians, you might say, no, I would never do that. Listen, I've heard Christians, a Christian man divorcing his wife unbiblically, no biblical reason, and a brother coming alongside him and confronting him on that, saying, you can't do that, that's not what the Bible says. And he says, oh, but we're saved by grace, not our works, so I can do what I want. People do that all the time. Oh, God will have grace. Oh, he'll forgive me. So James is in there to say, listen, if you say you've got faith and it doesn't have the works that come from faith, what kind of faith is that? Even Rahab the prostitute had better faith than that. She at least did something because she believed. She acted. Her faith had feet. If your faith doesn't have feet, if your faith doesn't act, maybe you don't have faith at all. That's what the book of James is all about. That's what that passage is talking about. James 2 is fighting. I kind of picture them swashbuckling, you know. These movies where there's two people and they're kind of back-to-back with Star Wars or whatever. And James is swashbuckling. He's fencing libertarianism. People who say, well, we're saved by grace, so we can do what we want. We're free. We can just enjoy the liberty in Christ and do what we want. Well, he's fighting that, saying, no, if you don't have faith and if you don't have works, your faith is dead. And Paul, back-to-back, he's fighting people who are legalists, saying, no, you must do works to get saved. You know, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the Old Testament law, you have to keep all the Old Testament feasts, and they didn't understand Jesus fulfilled all of that stuff. And so he's fighting the legalists, saying it's not your works that save you, it's your faith that saves you. And he uses examples. Abraham wasn't even circumcised, and yet he had faith. So, Rahab believed and she was saved, and that was proved by her actions, as messy and as deceptive as they were. Well, there's another type of Pinocchio paradox in the Christian life. Works don't save you. Faith does, but faith that doesn't have works doesn't save. And vice versa. If you claim to believe and you haven't seen a changed life in you, I challenge you to stop playing the Pinocchio. Stop being dead in your sin, wishing you were alive, calling yourself a real person, but actually you're a dead puppet on Satan's string. Call out to God and he will breathe eternal life into you, and you will notice the effects of that through the action, through the feet that your faith has. So let's pray to Jesus about that. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death on the cross. We see so vividly how it was able to save one who was so lost in her sin. An idolater, a liar, a prostitute, and yet, Lord, she knew that you were the real God. And she chose to side with you, and you saved her because of that. And Lord, that is the testimony of every one of us here. We are Rahab. Our faith is messy, it's dirty, it's filthy with our sin, and yet it's only the faith that you see. And yet, Lord, we've just learned that our faith needs to have feet. It needs to act to prove that it is true faith. And so that might be a paradox that's difficult for us to get our minds around. It might be something difficult for professors of philosophy to get their minds around, but we know, Lord, that we trust your word and we obey it and we love you and we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.